As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Zechariah chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, if you have your Bible and don't really know where Zechariah is, it's printed right in your worship folder. It is on the screen behind me. We started our journey through Zechariah a few months back. And as we started that, I told you that Zechariah is a book of superlatives. It's a book of mosts. It's the longest of the minor prophets. It's the most obscure, according to one scholar. It's also the most apocalyptic and eschatological. It's the most quoted section of the prophets in the passion narratives of the gospel. And it's the most messianic. We've seen this already. We've encountered most of this. The fact is, we're still in this. I think this is, I didn't stop to count it up, but I think this is our 10th, 11th, 12th sermon in Zechariah so far. You know, longer than most of the other minor prophets. It's certainly been apocalyptic, eschatological. It's been strange, these visions of Jerusalem coming down out of the clouds, of angels carrying women off in baskets, of horsemen and chariots, you know, scattering to the winds and all sorts of things. And we've heard the, you know, how it points us to the Messiah, the one who is coming. You know, that close to that strange night of visions of Zechariah, where, you know, he then goes and he crowns Joshua the high priest, and we heard God call him through that, all of the Jews through that action, to behold the man, not Joshua the high priest, but the root of David, the one to come, God's Messiah. How everything in the book so far, all of Scripture, in fact, all of history, calls us to that same thing, to behold the man. But now we come to the third of the three major sections of Zechariah. And it's this section that gives rise to the most quoted portions of the prophets in the passion narratives of the Gospels. It's this section that really takes that messianic message of all so far and ratchets it up. So turn with me to Zechariah 9 as we open this section, reading all of the chapter. So turn and hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus in its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous in salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we hear your word this morning, your word. How much more that means than we so often think about. Your word. As we hear your word, we have already confessed we are unready, unprepared, unable to hear all that you are proclaiming in it. And yet you proclaim your word to us this morning through the prophet Zechariah. And you, by your grace, allow us to hear not just what our wisdom draws us to, but to hear your voice calling out, speaking to our lives, to our hearts. Oh Lord, work this in us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Way back in the mists of time lies the prehistory of free grace. Part of that prehistory was a thing called the Assessment Center. The Assessment Center is something that's run by Mission to North America, the arm of our church, of the PCA, that is charged with the expansion of the church within the bounds of the U.S. and Canada. And the Assessment Center, what it is it's a week-long test, really. It's a test for those who think they might be church planters. All week long, you take tests, you do exercises and activities, even the meals are times of evaluation. Do these men, these experienced men and women, you know, who have planted churches and been a part of that, do they believe that God might be calling you to plant a church? The final activity of the Assessment Center, at least way back when Beth and I went through it, was, I don't even know what you'd call it, role play doesn't seem quite right, but an exercise. What they did was we were assigned to a team with three other couples, and we were a church planting team, and we were handed Thousand Oaks, California. And they gave us a little bit of information about it and said, all right, you have the rest of this afternoon and this evening to work out a plan to plant a church in Thousand Oaks, California. And so we got to work trying to figure out, who is this community? You know, what are their needs? What would a church there look like? What is the vision for a church that's there? You know, how does it need to connect to its community? How will it draw people into the gospel? What part of the gospel, you know, particularly does this community need to hear? And we walked our way through all of that. What is the vision? You know, what is this going to look like? And we were faced with kind of the ultimate question. Who is the church planter? I mean, yeah, it's great, we can do all of this, but we're going to have to present this plan, and who's actually doing this? You can't plant a church without a church planter, after all. Somebody's got to do it. Which one of us was it going to be? It's that question that we find ourselves asking this morning. It's that question that the Jews were asking that God answers. I mentioned we're opening the third of the three major sections that make up Zechariah. The first major section is Zechariah 1 through 6, those first six chapters. And there, through the prophet Zechariah, God is describing, declaring His coming kingdom. And then in chapters 7 and 8, God turns from describing that coming kingdom to describing true worship, what life in that kingdom looks like. What does it mean to live there in that kingdom? And now we're at that question. You can't have a kingdom without a king. It doesn't work. Just like you can't plant a church without a church planter. It doesn't work. You can't have a kingdom without a king. So in these final six chapters, 9 through 14, God turns to that coming king. And He points us to Him. It's why that opening section ends with those words explaining all of the visions of that night, February 15, 519 B.C. And He explains them all by saying, "Behold the man." He's already started to point us there. And it's here, as He opens this section then, that He lays out for us. He says, "The king is coming." That's the words that are perhaps some of the most familiar from Zechariah to us. We hear them frequently every year on Palm Sunday. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Humble and righteous and having salvation is He. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here He says, "Your king is coming." And as He tells us that, He describes His coming in order to describe the king. He says, "This king who is coming is your warrior king, your shepherd king, your gentle king." He is the warrior king. This is how He opens there in those first eight verses of Zechariah 9. He describes a path starting with Hadrach and Damascus to the north of the people of Judah. And then He moves to Tyre and Sidon on the coast. And then He walks through the cities of Philistia from north to south, going down the coast. Now, these weren't major enemies of God. This isn't Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and you know, all of those. These aren't even current enemies of God's people. They are all enemies. Back in the time of Judges and Kings, these are the ones that constantly overran the Israelites. It's these that, you know, Samson fights against with the jawbone of a donkey. And, you know, it's these that David makes his name, slays his tens of thousands. It's these. But we're 600 years or so later than that. Think about that. These were the enemies, would be like our enemies of the 14th and 15th centuries. It's been a while. Now they're all just vassals of Persia, just like Judah. So what is going on? What is going on? Historically, he's talking about their destruction. Their destruction is coming, for they have not yet been destroyed, and they have been enemies of God, enemies of His people, and that is coming. And about 100, 150 years from Zechariah, about 150 years, we're going to have that. As Alexander the Great comes out of the north and sweeps down the coast of Palestine. As he destroys Tyre and Sidon, stripping her, striking down her power, you know, on the sea. She was an island, and they build a rampart out to it and just wipe the island flat right into the waters. So this is what's happening. It is a word of warning to the enemies of God, to those who oppose His people, who oppose His kingdom, that judgment is coming. The king will not tolerate opposition. That hostility and enmity will be destroyed. Even if it's slow, it is certain. That those who trust in their security and in their wealth like Tyre, that those who hope in their own strength and in the rulers of their choice, like all these cities of Philistia, who are proud in this, he says in verse 5, their hope will be confounded. Verse 6, their pride will be cut off. He says, all will be destroyed. This warrior king is coming. And will be victorious. Hallelujah. But there's more to it than just this. There's more to it than just, oh, well, Alexander the Great will come. He's not the warrior king. There's a story told, and the person I got it from says it's true, but he knows no details, and I kind of doubt that it actually happened, but it works. It takes place in an English pub one stormy night, and you know the pub is crowded because everybody's getting out of the rain, and where else do you hang out in an English village but in the pub in the evening when there's nothing else to do? And so it's crowded, and the waitress is carrying a tray full of drinks when she gets bumped by the crowd, knocking the tray over, spilling all of the beer and tea and whatever else is on it all over a newly painted wall. And the owner is furious. All of that work gone. Now it's stained and spotted. The waitress is humiliated. And then as the story goes, one of the patrons off in a corner steps up and says, I'll take care of this. Puts a case he had in his hands down on a table next to him, opens it up, and begins to draw and paint on the stained and spotted wall. Sometime later, whenever it is that he finished, he steps back and zips up his case and you know, heads out into the night. And the people look, and the wall is no longer bare and blank. It's no longer stained and spotted. Now it's a thing of beauty, of magnificence. Theologically, this is what is happening here. This is what's happening. The terminology, the language that Zechariah uses as he walks through this path of destruction echoes the language that is used at the time of the conquest. When the people of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land to take the land that God had promised their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at that time when they had stepped in and come in, they hadn't done what God had commanded. They'd failed in their obedience to His command. They were told to drive all of the Canaanites out, to wipe them out, for this was their land. And they did that to some. And then their obedience kind of petered out as they now had homes of their own and places it wasn't so urgent, and sometimes they just flat out decided, you know what? There's a lot I can get from these people. And they stopped. And it led them astray. throughout all of Kings and Chronicles, as you read all, through all of that, Samuel and the Judges, the people that they did not destroy lead them astray from their God into idolatry and immorality. But now God says, when the kingdom comes, the warrior king will come and write a new history. His conquest, unlike the earlier one that this echoes, his conquest will be complete. His victory will be comprehensive. It will be total. His kingdom will have no enemies, no one to lead his people from him. And this is a word of comfort to us. That like the artist in the pub, the warrior king will come and take the ugly stains and spots of our stalled obedience and our outright disobedience, and he'll make them into a glorious, make them glorious as he paints over them with his own obedience. This is what is going on here. That his complete and utter victory will come and will bring us into his kingdom fully and finally. This is the strange words there at the end of those verses. After he cuts off the pride of Philistia, he says, I will take away its blood from its mouth, its abominations from its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It too shall be brought into his kingdom, he says. And even the cities of the Philistines will be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites were one of those tribes. They were the ones that lived in Jerusalem, in fact, who were supposed to be destroyed, but the Israelites didn't. And said they settled next to them. And the Jebusites were then brought in and incorporated into the people of God. And he says, this is what will happen when the warrior king comes. That every enemy will be destroyed. And those who were enemies will be brought in. He's not speaking primarily of physical enemies. I mean, even the Jews of Zechariah's day weren't really worried about Ashkelon or Ekron or Gaza. You know, they weren't the enemies. He's speaking of all enemies. A total victory, even over the ultimate enemy, who the warrior king disarms, who he puts to shame, triumphs over. And the Apostle Paul will tell the church in Colossae, that he does all of this there at the cross of Jesus Christ. That it's there that the enemies of God are put to shame. That it's there that he disarms them and triumphs over them. All of us have stories of past failures. All of us have records of our stalled obedience and our incomplete, defective service for God. All of us looking at our lives come this morning as Ethel read the unready. And here we hear the promise of the coming of the king, the warrior king who will overwrite this story with a new story of his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, to bring us, his enemies, into his people. But God tells us it's not just the coming of the warrior king. It's the coming of the shepherd king that we're looking forward to. For there in verse 11, the focus shifts a little bit. It shifts to from the king himself to the effect his coming will have on his people, on those under his rule. You see how verse 11 opens. As for you, he now declares. As for you. He says, as for you, you have the promise of a king coming to care for you. Verse 11, setting you free from your prisons. You know, that waterless pit that we're captured in is a place of captivity without food or water or hope. And he says, this coming king will care for you, will provide grain and new wine, as he says there in verse 17, who will restore to us double, he tells us. It's the promise of a coming king who will not just care for us, but provide for us. There's that double portion, verse 15. And there in verse 15, that will drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the... This isn't saying, okay, you're going to party and get drunk. No, he's saying, you're going to have so much, you're going to be partying just as hard. You're going to be full just like a bowl that's overflowing. It's the promise of a king to protect them. You know, this king, verse 14, that will appear over them. This is the language of theophany, going before them like lightning, sounding the trumpet. This was the Exodus as the pillar of cloud went before them by day and the pillar of fire by night. God's presence with his people. This is what he promised even there with the warrior king. When he said, then, verse 8, I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Yeah. It's the promise of a coming king whose people are precious to him. Verse 16, you know, will shine like jewels in a crown, he says. The image that God is painting of this king who is coming is the same image he painted through David hundreds of years earlier. Those words that are familiar probably to many of you, the words of Psalm 23, that picture there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For though, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. It is this picture of a shepherd king that God paints for us here. Did you hear the promise that shepherd would care for us, provide for us, protect us? The language even echoes. A bowl overflowing, a cup that overflows. But how does this shepherd king accomplish all of this then? How does he do all of this? He tells us. He tells us. John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And the sheep who hear his voice will and know him will come in and go out and they'll lie down in green pastures. Why? Because I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He accomplishes all that is promised here through the prophet Zechariah by his death. By his death. He lays down his life, he tells us, that we may have life abundantly in him, under our shepherd king. But who is it that gets this life? Who is it that experiences this coming shepherd king? He tells us. He says, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. It's those who are in covenant relationship with him. Those who are in a relationship with him that has been established, guaranteed by his blood. by the blood of the shepherd king who laid his life down, shed it for his sheep. And so we see that we are Ethelred the Unready, that ancient king of Britain who was not ready for the Vikings to show up. We are Ethelred the Unready, those who can do nothing to earn such a shepherd king, nothing that we can do to be worthy of him, nothing we can do to convince him to come and be our king, who can't be precious to him at all. We're not precious to him because we're diamonds, even diamonds in the rough. No. We're more, lumps of basalt, ugly and black and largely useless and worthless. It just is. We are rebels who have rejected him. We are those who have fled from him, who have fought against him. We are ugly, useless, worthless. And yet our shepherd king loves us enough to lay down his life, to shed his blood, to make us into what we are not, to care for us, provide for us, protect us, that we may be precious to him. Why? Why all of this? Why a warrior king? Why a shepherd king? Well, that's those two verses that we've skipped so far, right there in the middle of the passage. Because Hebrew poetry often doesn't build its way to a climax at the end. Rather, Hebrew poetry frequently sticks the climax in the middle like a pyramid, and it builds its way up to it, and then it repeats that on the other side so that everything points to that center. And that's what we have here in verses 9 and 10, where we're promised explicitly that this king, this warrior king, this shepherd king, is the king who is coming to us. What kind of king is this? He tells us. He is righteous. He is the very embodiment of God's character. He is the perfect representation of what is good and right in the world. As the author of Hebrews will tell us, speaking of him years later, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this is something that's not static. It's not just something he is. Oh, look at that. He's righteous. Righteousness is an action. It's an activity. It's what he does as he governs, as he administers justice in his kingdom, as he encourages what is right and good amongst the people who live in that kingdom of his. He, our king that is coming, is righteous. And having salvation is he. He is the agent through whom God's salvation is made available to his people. And he is the one by whom we are saved. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Humble. He's the very opposite of the proud, oppressive tyrant, boasting of his own strength, riding in on his mighty war horse, coming to ram his rule down everybody's throat. No, he's humble and mounted on a donkey. Some translations take that word and translate it addresses the same character trait as gentle. Gentle and riding on a donkey. Rather, you see, this warrior king, the shepherd king, comes not just in conquest, but he comes speaking peace. Peace That's verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. This warrior king, this shepherd king, is indeed the gentle king. The one that Scripture tells us shall be called the Prince of Peace. Now, throughout this passage, throughout the entire chapter, this language of the king and of God is intertwined. In verse 1 through 8, we have God as the warrior king who is coming in conquest over all of these enemies, who's rewriting the story. And so it's God then that we are expect to come in verse 9. Instead, he tells us, not him, but this king. He says, he doesn't say, God, I, you know, he says, the king is coming. Your king. But then in verse 10, he switches back to the first person. You notice that? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. You know, he goes back and forth. You know, what he's doing is he's showing us that the king and God are intertwined, that they're closely connected. So closely connected that this king is the Lord's king, the one who reigns over his kingdom. And the Jews understood this was pointing to the Messiah, to God's anointed. They knew this. We see it in the Gospels, where there, a few hundred years later, the Jews would understand that a man riding into Jerusalem that Sunday on a donkey could be the fulfillment of these very words. For that's what the apostles tell us. When they wrote the Gospels, that this is what was happening. And the people would cry out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It is He, this King who would come, this King who indeed is God, the exact imprint of His nature, who is the Prince of Peace, the King coming in His name, the one who proclaims at His arrival when He begins His ministry, proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It has arrived in my person. In me. He's not just a king. He is the King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God Himself, the very Son of God, ruling over the kingdom of God, anointed by His Father. And hearing these words, our only response is what God calls us to through Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's great joy. Now, he's not speaking just of happiness, of some emotion. We lose that when life is hard. We all know that. We're not always happy. We're not happy as often as we want to be or ought to be. But it's joy. Joy, a way of living, of acting that finds its fulfillment not in itself, not in what's going on around it so it can go up and down, but in our gentle King. In the one who we know has everything we need. The one who knows all of our needs and in whom all of our desires are met. And fulfilled. It's life in Him alone. I often close the sermon with a story, something to illustrate what God has been proclaiming. That's the point of the stories. It paints a picture of what we've been hearing. I can't paint a better picture of what we've just heard promised in the coming of our King, in that call to behold our King is coming, than the picture that God painted through David. I've read it once already this morning, but close hearing this picture of our King, our warrior King, our shepherd King, our gentle King, riding on a donkey. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we hear these words. We see this picture You paint of Your promise, the promise of a King who was coming, of a King who has come, a warrior King triumphing over every enemy, disarming them, putting them to shame there at His cross, a shepherd King who would lay down His life for His sheep to bring us into Your people, into Your kingdom, providing, caring, protecting, that we may be precious to You. A gentle King riding on a donkey. We do not deserve such a King, but You have come, Lord Jesus, to be that King, and we rejoice. May we confess Your glory all the days, not just of our lives, but of eternity. We ask it in Your name. Amen.